going to start a new book. We're going to start the book of Leviticus. And I know everybody's thinking, all right, my favorite book. This used to be the one that I would say, like, you know, jokingly, why don't you go study the book of Leviticus and leave me alone, you know, just joking. Like, it's this deep book it's not boring. It really isn't boring. There's a lot of stuff you're going to find out about it. Last time we went through it, I kind of listened to it a little bit, and I wanted to cover things we didn't cover before, or look at different things that pop up as we go through it that we didn't do the last time. So we know that the theme of Leviticus is God's people being instructed on how to be holy, to live set apart lives, which means holy. You know, the New Testament word we'd be looking for right here would be sanctification, the act of becoming more like Him, becoming holy. So it's about that. It's about being instructed how to do that, how to live holy, and to worship Him. And He tells us. You ever meet somebody who tells you how they worship God, how they pursue God, how they walk after God, and you know it's all wrong? And you're like, you know, He's told us all about this. You should read this book, you know. Well, I do it my way. Well, you know, God went through a lot of trouble to write it down His way. It's pretty interesting. Anyways, Leviticus 19:2 says this. It says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel," God tells Moses, "and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." If you're wondering how you can be holy, how can you be holy? Well, you walk with Him. You spend time with Him. You read His message. You read His word. You go back to Him when you fall down, and you repent. You get back up. You get cleansed. You keep going. You get back up. The great thing about God is so awesome, you can just keep going back and back and back and back. How many people do you know that after you sinned and you hurt them, you broke their rule, their law, they keep accepting you back? How many people are like that? I can think of dogs that are like that. You know, they're just so willing to forget, to forgive, and God forgives everybody. You can keep coming back. So that's how we become holy. We just keep going back to Him and get cleansed. We obey Him. We love Him. We follow Him. So anyways, we can see how the book of Genesis, if you remember, it showed us depravity and condemnation. Then we got into the book of Exodus, and we can see it illustrates redemption and salvation. And then here we are, we're starting the book of Leviticus. It definitely speaks of separation and consecration. I want you as a separated people, and I want you to consecrate yourselves to me. Why? Because I'm a demanding, powerful, angry God? No, I want you. This is for your sakes. This is because I love you. I know better than you do what's good for you. So again, separation and consecration. In Leviticus, it literally means pertaining to the Levites. Now we know the Levites, in the book of Leviticus, this is like a handbook for the tribe of Levi. The Levites were going to be those who served in the tabernacle, who served later in the temple. They become the ministers. We see here again that they are the tribe selected to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. We're going to see that. You know, and then later on, as we get it down into the later chapters of the Old Testament, they serve in the temple too. Now, the Levites served in ministry, but Aaron and his sons, who are also Levites, they are the only ones who could be the priests. So you had to have Levi genes to be in service, but you had to have Aaron's genes to be a priest. Still, you know, it's just for Aaron's sons. They were the priests and all that. But all the servants there had to be Levites of the tribe of Levi. So you had to have those Levi genes again to serve and all that. But because the people of God were to be holy, we see the word holy in this book, or holiness, let's say, over 80 times in this book. 80 times. It's interesting. In the book of Leviticus, and because as Hebrews 9:22 says this, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." People want to know, why is this such a bloody thing? Leviticus tells us that the life is in the blood. And the most, I think, the greatest thing you could give someone is your life, or for someone is your life. We're going to see that there's a lot of shedding of blood here. There's a lot of temporary sacrifice for sin until the perfect sacrifice. And blood is like giving it all you can give. I mean, if you gave all your blood, you gave yourself for sure. So we'll see the word blood in Leviticus over 88 times. And again, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. No remission. So 88 times we're going to see blood. The life is in the blood. That's why this book is so offensive to a lot of people. It talks about the blood a lot. It's a bloody thing. You know, people will say that. They'll find anything they can to defy God or to run away from God or whatever. So it's pretty offensive to some people, but it shouldn't be, because it speaks of the solution to the death of happiness. It speaks of the solution to the death of joy, the death of relationship with God that sin brings to humanity. So God is providing a way for them to stay close, to come close, to be cleansed, to remit their sins and all that. So not only does Leviticus speak of the severity of sin, but the grace of God too. God's grace. He's always been graceful. He doesn't save differently in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. It's always grace. Again, it speaks of God's grace too. And that's why again and again we're going to see the phrase, I will forgive your sin and iniquity, over and over and over, as many times as they fall down. So forgiveness is a recurring theme in the book of Leviticus, but it comes at a price. Thirdly, and most important, and I say that in addition to severity of sin and the grace of God, the book of Leviticus portrays or points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It points to it. This is temporary, what he installs now, but it points toward the coming sacrifice, the sacrifice of all sacrifices, Jesus Christ. So every offering and sacrifice gives us an understanding of the unimaginable price that the Lamb of God had to pay, that he paid, that we might be forgiven and consecrated and separated. Now, this book instructs us concerning the sacrifices to the Lord and the festivals as well, the festivals of the Lord. I mean, he's provided holidays and fun days and remembrance of him. Fun times, time off, times to get together, times to eat, times to celebrate. It's great. It really is. There's sacrifices, there's festivals, and through the sacrifices we see the way to God, and through the festivals we see our walk with God, how we walk with him. It all points to Jesus. So again, this book, it seems dry maybe. It seems vague. You know, if you're not, you don't have some help studying it maybe. I mean, we could sit there and pray all day long, Lord, what does this mean? And he'll show you things. Sometimes you might need some extra help. And it can be dry, it can be vague to some, but if we look deeper, we're going to see Jesus all over the place. And we are going to look deeper. If we look deeper at how it all points to Jesus, it's a great book, not only for the sons of Levi, but for each one of us, because we're the sons of God. And again, why do we study the Old Testament? Because everything in it points to Jesus. Why do we study the Old Testament? Because you know what I find? It prophesies of the Lord, and then when we get to the New Testament, there it is. It's promised, it's delivered. It's like a great candidate for office. He promises, he delivers. Well, God always delivers. So anyways, listen to this. Exodus covered about a year. Seemed like it would be more than that. You know how much time? Anybody, take a guess how much time you think Leviticus covers. Anybody? Who said that? A month. It covers a... How did you know, Joe? No, it does. It only covers a month's time. It's amazing, isn't it? It's going to cover a month. And Leviticus has more of God's word than any other. In other words, it's just what God says. What God says to Moses. And Moses pens it down. Flat out, it's right from God, more than any other. Leviticus 1:1 begins with the word and. And anytime you see anything starting with the word and, it means it's linked to whatever came before it. So you're not really to skip a whole beat and like take some time off in your study. You go right from Exodus right into Leviticus because there's an and there. You just keep going. They're connected. Leviticus 1:1 says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, I don't know how you picture this, but I picture like, wow, God's speaking to Moses right from out of the tabernacle. This is how he's going to do it from now on. This is how it's going to be for quite a while. This is how he does it. He speaks to Moses like this, and look at this, saying. Now, he speaks. I like this because Now, we know that all Scripture is inspired, but there were various methods that God used by which this was accomplished. And the results matter more than the method. You know, there were different ways God did this and all that. Hebrews 1:1, great verse to know, it says that in the past, God, who at sundry or different times, and in diverse manners or in different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, this direct divine dictation, let's call it, direct divine dictation, God speaking right to the person, this freaks a lot of people out. What do you mean God spoke right to him? Then couldn't he see God, you know? And I find this interesting because it's often ridiculed by liberals. It's denied by embarrassed conservatives. You know, I can't explain it, so I don't know, you know. But the fact is that this method was actually claimed by the human writers in here in many cases. God spoke to him. If that's what it says, then that's what it says. It doesn't say he showed up and manifested himself right. I mean, he spoke one time through a burning bush. You know, I look at God as doing anything that he wants to. But direct divine dictation, and the fact is that this method is actually claimed by many writers. And Moses, again, he claims that over 90% of this book or these verses are dictated by God. So many prophets claim direct divine dictation too. And you know what? Here's the thing. God can do anything he wants to, can't he? Remember Genesis 18:14? Is anything impossible for God? Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? So God can let people know what he wants them to know. All they have to do, they have to be dialed in. They weren't just walking down the road and got smacked upside the head and, this is God, wake up, I want to talk to you. They were seeking him. They wanted to. They sought his presence. They went to where they could be alone with God or whatever it is, you know, whatever you do to get alone with God, he'll speak to you. So again, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, he can even speak to us. Verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, Moses, and say to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. So chapter 1 opens up with the first of five offerings that we'll see. And in each one of these, we're going to see a purpose, a procedure, a picture, a price, and a point. This message is brought to you by the letter P. Again, I'm going to say that purpose, procedure, picture, price, and a point, each one. Verse 3, and as if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So burnt offerings were offered first of all in Scripture by Abel. Remember, Abel was making an offering, and evidently it was as the Lord had said it should be done, because Cain's offering wasn't accepted. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Abel sacrificed an animal, probably a sheep. And then later we see the patriarchs offering animals as well. And again, because for true atonement, it must be the blood of a spotless, innocent animal that's shed. And I say that word atonement. Here, atonement is temporary in the Old Testament until the true one sacrifice to put all sacrifices away comes, Jesus Christ. So these would be temporary. They would be covering. We could use the word atonement. In the Old Testament, the word atonement is the word kafar in Hebrew. And kafar also means pitch or slime or like tar, like driveway seal, you know, like this is what they put on the ark. If we go back to Genesis 6, we see that Noah pitched the ark. He covered it inside and out with pitch. He covered it inside and out with atonement. So he was sealed in that ark, covered. God covered him. I just find that very fascinating, that the word pitch can be kafar, but the word atonement can be covered. Covered. I like that. Sealed is another good word, but again, the blood of a spotless, innocent animal had to be shed, which of course anticipates the eventual sinless offering of the Lamb of God, once for all time, the offering for the sin of the world. So the purpose of the first offering here, the burnt offering, was to consecrate or dedicate one's self. very first. And it's a voluntary offering, and it had to be so because true dedication can only come from a heart with true desire, a true desire for Him. If you're walking through the motions, I'm bringing my animal over to the tabernacle like I'm supposed to because I'm a good Jew. No, man, your heart is in it. Is your heart in your walk with the Lord tonight? This is what we need to see here too. So voluntary, because true dedication can only come from a heart that's filled with desire. True consecration doesn't come from responsibility. It comes from response. Verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. I found this interesting. You know, the procedure of the burnt offering was one of consecration through identification. You literally had to identify with the animal. This is being sacrificed in my place, for me, in my place. So you had to identify with the animal. This, unless you were super rich, it cost you something, didn't it? It had to be a perfect animal. So if you were sacrificing a bull, it was a perfect bull. It was a perfect sheep, spotless. You identified with it that way, but laying on of hands, this is something I wanted to talk about because you see the laying on of hands come up a lot. And I got into this word study on the word hands, so you're going to have to bear with it. But the laying on of hands is all through the Bible. And here it clearly identifies the sacrificial animal with the person offering it. They'd put their hands on it. So hands on it stresses the dedication of the one offering it, the sinner. And it's supposed to be true repentance and submission. You repent and then you submit. You submit to the Lord. So also the sacrifice must be completely consumed by fire. It had to be completely burnt up. It could not be eaten because it's a sin offering. We'll see offerings coming up where maybe the participant could eat some of it, the priest could eat some of it. Not this one. Completely burned up. Okay, nobody could eat it, sinner or priest. It's offered both morning and evening, and it was continually offered. Now, I want to talk about hands-on. I thought about this, and I thought, you know, they're putting their hands on, and I think hands-on is what we're supposed to be, hands-on. And I'll explain it. Think about it. You know, the hand is an amazing instrument, and it means a lot to the Lord. It has 20 muscles and 15 tendons and 27 bones or whatever it is if you look at it. It's really a complicated thing if you really do some study of it, but it can paint tiny little spots on a canvas or paint fine little lines or draw or whatever, and then you can make it into a fist and it's a weapon. It's the same thing. It's interesting, isn't it? One minute it can be used to do something fine and exquisite. The next minute you can use it as a weapon to defend yourself. You never know what went from one minute to another. It could be a powerful weapon, but the word teaches us that not only is it important to our physical well-being, but the hand is an instrument of spiritual importance. I'll explain. Think of it. It's a spiritual importance too. Think of expression. We use our hands to express ourselves. I know if I ever see myself teaching, I know I do this a lot, don't I? And this is why I smack the microphone and all that. And Candy will say, yeah, your hands are going all the time. But anyways, we do use our hands to express ourselves and all that. And, you know, Sundays, quarterbacks will drop back and they'll get into that pocket and they'll throw a laser strike to a receiver and he'll get up and it's a 15-yard gain and people start cheering. They put their hands up in the air and they clap, you know, and hands are used like that. I mean, it's obvious when that happens. They complete these passes and the fans voice their expression of approval with hands raised in the air and thundering applause. And if these guys who play kids' games are worthy of being praised like that, hands in the air, clapping, isn't Jesus much more worthy? So I was thinking of that the other day as I'm watching this game, and it's in Green Bay. It's 2 degrees outside, and there's all that whole crowd there with the shirts, no shirts on. You know those guys? Would they be that excited in church? Not, I don't want anybody taking their shirt off. Please. That's not what I mean. But would you be that excited that Jesus is in the building, you know, and not that you'd take your shirt off, but you get what I'm saying, right? So anyway, I'm thinking of all these things, and the Lord is worthy of applause for sure. The Lord Jesus is way more worthy than some guy who can throw a ball, amen? Man, in Psalm 47, it instructs the people to clap their hands. You know, we had a lady here about a year or two ago, and she kept talking about when we pray, clap. It scares the enemy away. It's a symbol that, you know, it's spiritual, that you shout the name of Jesus and clap. They did that in here. We don't think about this. Psalm 47 tells the people to clap their hands, and the clapping of hands in Scripture is much more than some scriptural exercise we go through to get things warmed up. It's actually a spiritual thing. It's a way the Lord's chosen that we can use to show appreciation for Him, for one thing. But clapping isn't only a form of approval, it's also a form of warfare. And this is something we don't look at a lot. The clapping of hands in confrontation, it's seen in Job 27:23. It's seen in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 25. It's seen in the book of Nahum, chapter 3. But during times when it seems like the hordes of hell had gathered around, maybe the hordes of hell, it feels like they're gathering around you and you're all depressed. They hurl depression and discouragement and temptation at us. Have you found that if you clap your hands and yell out in the name of Jesus, now everybody's going to think I'm nuts, but this Bible backs me up. I've done it. I was so under attack once, I was about to do a funeral, and there was so many people there that were going to hear the gospel for the first time. Satan would not leave me alone. I was left all alone in my house, and he was sitting right there. One of his guys, anyways. I mean, I was so oppressed at that time. And I yelled out, and I clapped my hands, and I yelled, "Get out in the name of Jesus," and it stopped. And the whole thing went amazingly. But he's hurling discouragement and temptation. Have you found? You use the name of Jesus, and you rebuke the enemy in the name of Jesus. I know this sounds crazy, but it's not. Something begins to happen miraculously. You know, a practical illustration, and this is more of a physical thing, I was thinking, you know, like when I was a kid, when I was real little, I had nuns. And I remember in school, say a student wouldn't stop talking or bothering somebody else, or they're pestering another kid, and she's up at the board, and they won't stop and all that. I remembered one of these nuns clapping their hands out loud and yelling, "Stop!" And that kid was frozen. I mean, that kid was scared. The clap came out of nowhere, and the stop, and then the look. And the kid, I don't think he spoke for a week. But they would immediately stop. I think if you're a parent, you might know the power of a clap, right? Especially with little kids, you might know the power of a clap and all that. And it seems that though, you know, believe it or not, spiritually, the same thing's true too. But when we're being plagued and harassed by the enemy, there's something that happens mystically and spiritually when we use the name of Jesus and clap. Listen, you want to know if this works? Try it. You're depressed. You know, you just can't get through the depression. Or you're discouraged. Or you're whatever it is. Know that it's a spiritual battle. You're one of the Lord's. You belong to the Lord. You want to chase the enemy away? Try this. And then worship him too. Of course, try it and see if you don't experience freedom as you begin to use this form of confrontation. So in addition to using our hands to express appreciation and confrontation, we also use them to express affection. We lift our hands to the Lord. We are, in a sense, reaching out our hand to His. Do you ever picture that? I've done that. When we're singing, His hand comes down to us, or we're reaching out our hand. Do you ever put your hand up in the air and like, picturing, I'm extending my hand to you, Lord. You know, and I believe He's extending His hand to us too. But we do that. We're reaching out to Him. That's why Jeremiah calls on us to lift our hearts with our hands to the heavens. Lamentations chapter 3. When your heart is defeated or discouraged or it's heavy or it's burdened, it's hardened, let's say, that's the very time you need to lift your hands. Now, I'm not trying to get everybody in here. I'm going to check you out on Saturday night and see if all your hands are raised. I'm not. I won't turn around, I promise. But You try it. I remember the first time I was in a church and I raised my hands to the Lord, and I remember thinking, I don't care what anybody thinks. This is you and me, Lord. This is me. This is you and I don't care. If they all just went away, I'd still be doing it. And your heart's defeated, hardened, discouraged. Lift your hands. Because what you're doing actually is you lift up your emotions, you lift up your spirit, you're lifting up your heart and your hands into the heavens. And I think in lifting our hands, we also express surrender. Did you ever do that? When you're singing, that's why I'll be like this, and then the next minute I put my hands like this because the song's about surrender. You've seen guys with guns pointed at them. What do? This means I surrender. I do that to the Lord. I surrender. That's it, Lord. Can't take any more. I surrender. I do that like once a day, easy. So in lifting our hands, we express surrender. Surrendering all that we are to God for Him to use us as He chooses to. When you say, I surrender, you're saying, okay, Lord, use me any way you want to. And then do we remember that? And do we go with it? Do we say, no, not that way. I didn't mean that, Lord. I meant, you know how we are? I didn't mean that way, Lord. The Lord's like, I know where I want you. I know what I want you to do. Anyway, we lift our hands, we lift our emotions, our spirits to the Lord, into the heavens, and it expresses surrender, but it's praise for Him. And again, to use us, He wants to use us. That's where we're going to be the happiest. Now, impartation is what we're seeing here. This also comes to mind, of course, when we think about the laying on of hands. All throughout Scripture, we see examples of the blessing and the power that God uses where power will flow through hands, let's say, the hands of His people. We saw in Exodus 17, we saw when Moses lifted his hands, remember this, on the mount. He lifted his hands to the Lord, and the army down below would win as he raised his hands. And when he couldn't keep his hands up, Aaron and Hur came and lifted his hands up for him. The lifting of his arms, hands, the army of Israel prevailed. In Leviticus 9, we're going to see through Moses' lifted hands that God blesses the people. Mark 16, Jesus said, it was as hands were laid on the sick that they would recover. What does he tell us? He tells us to lay your hands on the sick and pray the prayer of faith. And many times people are healed, aren't they? We've seen people healed. We had a wave of healing just the last month or so. And we've seen a guy get healed of cancer where they didn't give him any chance at all. Prayed with him on the deck. He didn't believe it. Kept going to another doctor, another doctor, another doctor. Clean, 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 clean. He's still clean. He's still around here. Acts 6, we saw. It was when hands were laid on the deacons, remember this, that they were empowered for service. Stephen and Philip and so on, they were empowered for service. Acts chapter 8, when Peter and John laid hands on the Samaritan believers, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that? For Jews to go to Samaritans and not only preach the gospel, but empower them with the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands. We're going to pray that you receive the Holy Spirit. And they did. Through the laying on of hands. So no wonder Paul said he would or he wishes that men everywhere would lift holy hands in prayer. You know, when they prayed too, sometimes I'll do this. When they prayed, they lifted their hands up. We take this posture today or whatever it is. And they prayed with their hands up in the air like that. He said that 1 Timothy 2:8. But because no doubt about it, there's power imparted through the lifting up or the laying on of hands. And then actually, this is what we're looking for now here. Picture this man going to the tabernacle. The laying on of hands here is identification. You're going to identify with this animal that's going to be your substitute, okay? So in the text here, try to picture a man. He comes into the courtyard of the tabernacle, and he stands before the priest, and next to him is his bull or his lamb. This innocent, docile, unaware, ignorant animal, harmless animal. The man would then lay his hand, and the Hebrew language implies that he would press it, press in. Do you ever hear that phrase, press in? J. Vernon McGee, this old preacher, used to say that. Press into the Lord. Like, I like the phrase. It just like, press in, man, you know, like, get in there, you know, press in. And I don't know. Well, they would press in on the animal's head, and then they would watch the priest slit the animal's throat, The animal would slump to the ground, and if the man had any kind of compassion at all, he'd be moved as he realized that in a very real sense, this thing is my substitute. This thing is taking what I would have or should have in my place. So he's transferring his sin to the animal, and then that animal was literally dying in his place, this sinless animal. You know, I heard this story of Napoleon. He was marching through Europe, and he was running out of men. So he instilled the draft as he was going through France and everything. He ran out of a lot of men, drafted heavily. One man told him, "I can't go. My father is ill, and my mother can't run the farm, and they really need me. She can't manage the farm alone." So he was allowed to pay money for someone to go in his place. He would pay this guy, and the guy could go in his place, and it was a substitute, and Napoleon would take that. Well, this guy in particular, the first day the substitute reported for duty, he got shot and killed right off the bat, right away. And subsequently, he's buried. Well, a few months later, there's a knock on the door, and the army recruiter shows up at the door and says, "Hey, your number's up." And the guy says, "No, I died and I was buried." And so they took him away, and they took him, and they had a military tribunal and all that. And they decided that he was guilty. But then they took him to Napoleon. And, you know, right in front of Napoleon, he says, "You know, you can't take me. I'm already dead and buried." They haul him off to Napoleon. And when he heard about the situation, Napoleon agreed with him. "Nope, he's already died and buried. We had that stipulation. Go home, you're already dead." That's what Napoleon told him. So the man was free because somebody died in his place. Isn't that all of us? I know it is with me. When I realize that, when I really realize that, I'm free because the Lamb of God was sacrificed in my place. I'm free because he bore all my sin, the being annoyed with tailgaters, the times I've said things that I shouldn't have said, the times where I'm thinking things I shouldn't think, the sins of doing things that shouldn't be done, all of us. My sin was transferred to Jesus and he died in my place. So, suppose a man came with his bull to the tabernacle, but when the priest told him to put his hand on the bull, the man said, "Nah, you know what? I know all about this. Let me teach you the significance of this particular sacrifice." Because there are people like that. They want to teach me, let's say, or Warren. "No, let me tell you." "Well, no. Listen to this. This is what the script..." "Well, let me tell you. Say you got a guy like that. Let me tell you." And the priest answers, "I don't care how knowledgeable you are theologically or, you know, how certain you are doctrinally. Just put your hand on the bull and get serious about this. Press in, because if you don't become involved, understanding what's going on here, then the sacrifice will be of no avail." Isn't that true with the Lord too? It is. But there were people like that. There are people like that today. "Well, no, I've got a better way. I have my own way." And Scripture says, "There's a way which is known unto a man, but that way is death." We learned Sunday that Jesus is the way. You know, I found many Christians, there's no shortage of understanding or theological insights and stuff about the substitutionary work of Jesus. They have the teaching down, but there's no touching. Here's my point. Christianity is a hands-on thing. They're not touching. It's hands-on. Christianity is hands-on. That's why there will be those who will say, "Lord, my theology is impeccable. I served you. I can explain the whole message of salvation. Lord, I know it by heart." And they'll hear the Lord say, "Depart from me, because I never knew you. Your teaching was correct. Your touching was non-existent. You weren't touching me, nor were you touched by me." You guys know what I'm saying, right? To touch him. To be touched by him. Your heart, he might say your heart was calloused, it was cold. Even when the gospel was preached, you slept. You're all depressed. "Don't you believe me? You know, you're depressed. Don't you believe me?" And when the cross was considered, your mind wandered. No longer were you touched by the sacrifice. So here's my point. Are we no longer touched by the sacrifice? Because these people could go to the tabernacle weekly, bring their animal, and it didn't touch them anymore. "Yeah, I'll lay hands on it." And up here, are you in any way laying off, not touching, not hands-on? This is what we need to do. The Lord might say, "No longer did you press in. You know, there are those who never weep, their hearts never broken, those whose sins are never confessed, those who never press in and touch, or maybe they used to. So the Lord says, look, I love this. The Lord says, I don't delight in burnt offerings, but a broken and a contrite spirit is what I'm looking for. That's what's acceptable to me. David wrote that. We know David. David wrote that. Psalm 51:17. It's that kind of heart. David, the adulterer, the murderer, the liar, he wrote that. After spending a year running away from God, he wouldn't repent. He spent a year refusing to acknowledge his sin, and he finally fell down in humility and brokenness, and he got back to being touched by the Lord and touching the Lord. I like that. So David had a heart of tenderness. He had a heart that laid its hands on the sacrifice. Think about it. No wonder he could say, happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's Psalm 32. That's great. So our eternal joy should also make us happy. I know, I gave a message on joy. Joy should be something. We're saved, we should have joy. I'm going to heaven. I know I'm secure. I have full assurance that Jesus saved me. I got that joy that's never going away. But I said happiness is all about our circumstances, isn't it? You're happy for a minute until you get that flat tire. You're not so happy anymore. It's based on our circumstances. But you know what? I was thinking about it today, and that joy should actually make us more happy than we think we should be or could be, if you're with me. Our circumstances are, again, that we're going to heaven, that we're covered, that this sacrifice was made for us. Anyway, that should make us happy. So press into the sacrifice offered on your behalf. You're a saint. How do we do this? Well, a great place is at the Lord's table. That's one. I mean, you could do this in your own devotions, but coming together, coming to communion. And this group right here is pretty much the people who come to communion. But anyways, if anybody ever hears that out there, come to communion, you know, if you're listening on the website or whatever. But the Lord's table, that's a great place. Confess your sins and transfer them to the Son as we sit here, saying, Father, I realize that it was my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. So our hands can be used for any number of activities, but it's at the Lord's table as you use them maybe to hold those symbols, the broken body and the shed blood of the Lamb of God, that they, I think that they reach their highest purpose. You know, I just love communion. I come to communion really, really getting into it, really, really communing with Him. I understand what you did, and this time I understand it even more. It means more to me than it ever has before. That's verse 5. So here's this guy at the tabernacle, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests, Aaron's sons. And they shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the picture of Jesus seen through this burnt offering, I think, is of tremendous significance. Just like the burnt offering was offered voluntarily, Jesus too. Jesus laid his life down willingly, voluntarily. Remember when he prayed, if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Listen, he used a phrase in its literal translation into the Greek. It's a first-class conditional clause, which means there was a way out. There was a way out. He had a way out, but he didn't take it, did he? There was a way out. It means there literally really was. It really was possible that he could bypass the cup of suffering and death. Nevertheless, he prayed to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22:42. So if Jesus demanded to be released of this, where would we be? If he demanded to be released from suffering, he wouldn't have had to go to Calvary, but we would be doomed and damned eternally. The only sacrifice could truly put away sin permanently forever for all was the sacrifice of God himself. He's the only thing in the universe that's perfect. Think about that. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. Now wood, think about this. Wood often, it symbolically can mean flesh. But here wood was laid on the fire of the altar in preparation for the sacrifice, just like a wooden cross was prepared for Jesus. And on that cross, he would absorb the fire of God's righteousness for us, wouldn't he? Really? His righteous wrath, I should say, on our behalf. But the cross became an altar as well. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts. First of all, it mentions the head. The head speaks of the mind. I'll tell you what, the mind of Jesus Christ, think about it, it was perfect. It was brilliant. I love being a student of Jesus Christ because if you watch how he handles every situation, it's perfect, isn't it? It was. Paul said to us to have the mind of Christ. In other words, get to know him, spend time with him, read his words, understand how he handles situations. Jesus' enemies asked him, this is one of the most brilliant things, think about it, should we pay taxes to Rome? So it's a futile attempt to entangle him in a political controversy. It's a trap because there's Romans there and there's Hebrews there. So a yes answer would make the Jews angry because they hated the Roman government who's overtaxing them like crazy. They hate the tax collectors. A no answer would provide the Roman guards a reason to arrest him as a rebel for anarchy. This guy's an anarchist. Throw him in jail. So yes or no, they've planned this out. But Jesus said, whose image is on the coin? And they said, Caesar. He said, give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and give to God that which belongs to God. And I love it because, in other words, the coin bears Caesar's image, so give the coin to Caesar. But you're made in God's image. Give yourself to God. It's brilliant. Man bears God's image, so give your life, give yourself to God. Matthew 22:21. And again, the head here, the priest shall lay the parts. Look at this, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. Fat, a lot of people like the fat. We've been conditioned not to eat it. Oh, it's really bad. It's unhealthy. You know, well, people have eaten it for thousands of years. I never did, but many people think it's the best part. But fat speaks of excess here. And think of the lying testimony of the hired witnesses that couldn't bind Pilate to the fact that there was no excess fault in Jesus Christ. Luke 23:4. And even the fire of ambition couldn't silence Judas's admission that he had indeed betrayed innocent, flawless blood. Matthew 27:3-4. So it speaks of excess. There was no excess of fault in the Lord at all. But look at this. But his inwards. Now the inwards speak of inward purity. When were the inwards of Jesus ever revealed? Well, he did spill his heart all the time, but when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the pure brilliance of his glory was revealed. It was veiled by human flesh. He let his glory be exposed to those three guys on the Mount. It shone through his outward humanity in Matthew 17:2 on the Mount of Transfiguration. And his legs shall he wash in water. Now the legs speak of our walk. Legs, feet, it speaks of our walk. It speaks of our lifestyle. Your lifestyle as a Christian should be, I'm walking with Jesus. That's my lifestyle. Everything else falls in line according to that. Our walk with him. So no wonder then that as Jesus walked, that John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I thought of this, you know, it's from John 1:29, but Jesus, he healed as he walked. He preached as he walked. He taught as he walked. He did miracles as he walked. What a walk. He witnessed as he walked. What a walk he had. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Remember the rich young ruler, young guy who had it all? What must I do to obtain eternal life, Rabbi? If there's three qualities the world seeks today, it's riches, youth, and power. This guy had it all three, in abundance. This guy had all three, but inwardly he knew he was lacking. That's why he went to Jesus. And he asked the Lord, what am I lacking? And Jesus told him, keep the commandments. And the young man says, I have. And Jesus said, this one thing you lack, which I think in itself is awesome proof that this guy's a pretty good guy. One thing? One thing. This one thing you lack, he says here. And I think it's proof of this young ruler's dedication. Think about it, because if the Lord was speaking to me, he'd say, right now, Jim, there's a few things you're lacking, man. You know, he wouldn't say one. We kind of don't read these things. This guy's a pretty good guy. One thing, that's it. But it's a big thing. It's not in everybody's life. It's money. It's his money. Now, people read this and go, do you mean I have to give all my money and go follow Jesus? No, he's saying this is this guy's one thing. Your one thing might be another thing or whatever 10 other things you got. He says, this one thing you lack, which in itself is awesome proof. This guy's pretty dedicated. He'd tell me there's a lot more than one. So Jesus told this dude there's one. So go and sell your goods and come and follow me. So because he was dominated by money, that's the one thing. Jesus put his finger on the rich young ruler's singular point of weakness right there. And maybe it is a big thing. It's not everybody's. It may not be yours. And he's not telling you to throw all your money, you know, in the collection box and go follow Jesus. That's something you seek him on. This man was dominated by money. But hearing that, the young man walked away from Jesus, unwilling to surrender what he needed to become whole. What he needed, he was unwilling to surrender his whole being. It's all he had to do. Surrender that, Jesus said, and you got it made. Wouldn't do it. Matthew 19:22. So the burnt offering speaks of giving all that we are. That's what it means. Giving all that we are to the Lord. And if we do, we'll never be disappointed, because nobody can ever outgive God. You can't outgive God. There's no way. Verse 10, and if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. So the price of the offering differed according to your possessions. It'd be based on your wealth, how much money you had, or your poverty of the one offering, the person who offered it, your standing. But the illustrations didn't differ. Listen, the ox spoke of Jesus Christ, the strong one, able to bear burdens, to pull us out of sin. The lamb portrayed Jesus as the perfect one to take away our sin. And the goat represented Jesus as the rejected one who became sin for us. You've heard of the scapegoat. There literally was a scapegoat. They'd lay their hands on the scapegoat and set it out into the wilderness, get out of here, you know, and set it free. Well, he became sin for us. And it says, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces, his pieces, and his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, sweet savor unto the Lord. You know, the lamb or the goat was to be killed on the altar northward, which speaks of the ultimate altar, the cross of Calvary. Why do I say that? Because if you ever go to Jerusalem and you go out the north gate and you go down the road, Golgotha is just right down there on the north side. So the cross of Calvary, Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and if you look at the hill, it does look like a skull. It's located north of the city of Jerusalem, the ultimate altar. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls. Now, you could offer birds, but this would be, you were really poor. This was the poor, truly poor. Then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. Now, in the ox, we see Jesus as the burden bearer. In the lamb, we see him as the one who takes away our sin. In the goat, again, we see him rejected and in our place, the scapegoat. In the birds, we see him as the one, we could say, who left home and flew back up to heaven, I guess. But more than that, he's the one who lodged in the tree. Peter and Paul both tell us that the cross, they use the word tree for the cross. And I thought we could say that he lodged in the tree, the cross, the tree of Calvary, in order that we might one day soar with him, fly away with him into the heavenlies. Leviticus 12:6 states specifically, listen, this is great for this time of year if you think about it, that a lamb was to be brought as a sacrifice for purification. If a woman had just had a baby, she goes to the temple and she makes the sacrifice for purification. And a lamb was brought unless they were very poor. So in that case, two turtle doves would be sacrificed. Well, Mary and Joseph brought turtle doves because they were poor. Not because they didn't love God, but because they were poor. So here you go. I pointed this out to Candy last night as I'm reading this. You know, I'm reading for Saturday night, the Christmas story. Well, they offered turtle doves because they're poor. Well, according to the prosperity teaching, based on their financial standing, Mary and Joseph have a very inadequate walk with the Lord. You know what I'm saying? The prosperity people are like, Mary and Joseph were poor? Yeah. I heard a guy the other night saying, that car in that window right there, you should have the faith to believe that's going to be mine. I said, that's a prosperity gospel. What's wrong with this guy? I can't believe people teach that. If you can't get that, then there's something wrong in your walk. Really? Tell that to Mary and Joseph. I want to hear you talk to them and tell them, yeah, you guys weren't walking with. They were carrying the Lord. You know what I mean. But anyways, their sacrifice was based on their financial standing. And you couldn't say that they had a substandard walk with the Lord, okay, because they were poor. But Scripture, again, it knows nothing of that kind of theology. They were just poor. So the fact that God would accept a bull, a goat, a sheep, or a bird shows that God's more interested in the heart than the actual animal that's being offered. It's the heart. I could see the guy offering the birds have a better heart than this guy who's got this prize bull. You know what this bull means to me? And he sacrifices it, but his heart isn't in it. But this guy over here is sacrificing these two birds, and his heart is repentant, and his heart is submissive. So the sacrifice was made with the right heart, and God accepted the poor man's bird just as much as the rich man's bull. By the way, rich men have a lot of bulls. Never mind. And the priest shall bring it under the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. So when the bird was brought to the altar, the priest was to wring off its head. That's what they did. And wringing Jesus' head was this crown of thorns, too, piercing his skull. And as it did, we were on his mind, all of us. So unlike the livestock being killed by the one offering the sacrifice, the bird was killed by the priest. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And this was the closest side to the entrance of the tabernacle, which provided the tabernacle compound. It provided the easiest removal of the ashes to go outside. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. Jesus felt that pain and humiliation as his beard was plucked out. We see that this bird would be plucked. Did we know that from Isaiah 50 that his beard was plucked out? Check it out sometime. Read Isaiah 50. His beard was plucked out, according to Isaiah. And the outstretched arms on the cross were the same wings under which he had longed to gather the entire city of Jerusalem. If I could only gather you like a mother hen under my wings. You know, the entire city of Jerusalem, Matthew 23:37. And here it says, it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So Jesus was completely consumed as he hung on the wood of the cross, as he felt the fire of God's holy, righteous indignation. That's why when he was baptized at the age of 30, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am so pleased. I'm well pleased, Matthew 3:17. We know baptism is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus knew what he was doing. He had come to die. As the prophet Isaiah declared, he would set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Nothing was going to stop him. And what would be a three-year journey to Calvary, he did it voluntarily. So as we look at Jesus, think about it. We look at him, we see him as the ox, the lamb, the goat, the dove who gave himself willingly for us. And we can't help joining in, concluding with Paul, that it's reasonable that we present ourselves. What's the sacrifice now? His sacrifice has been made for us. It's over. It's done. Your sins are covered under the blood of Christ. So what does he require of us? To bring sacrifices? No. Romans 12:1-2. Listen, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. That's total surrender, voluntarily. What do I sacrifice unto the Lord? Me. That's it. Your body's a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's your duty. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because you're going to be reading this, and the Holy Spirit's going to lead and guide you and teach you. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You'll understand what He has for you, what your role is. So the strict details of all of this kept Israel from sliding back into their old lifestyle. It would keep them busy, wouldn't it? It keep them from sliding back into their old lifestyle, because God knows that we need pictures. He provided these pictures. You know, I always say how the Sunday school, we use visual aids with the kids. I think adults need them too. Remember when your mother would yell at you when you were a kid and she'd go, "What do I need to draw a picture for you?" I'd say, "Yeah." Actually, my mother said, "You draw the picture." But anyways, so in addition to each of these, each law paints a graphic picture of the seriousness of sin and of God's great mercy in forgiving sinners. Amen? Awesome. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for these pictures that you've illustrated for us and how, Lord, we can apply them. If we really meditate upon them and seek you, they have so much meaning. They point to Jesus. They really do. We thank you for Jesus who became the perfect sacrifice. Lord, I thank you that we understand what he did. We may not understand it all, but Lord, we understand enough to know that he's the way, that he's the way to salvation, and we accept it. We accept his sacrifice for our sins, and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for that mercy. We thank you for that grace. Lord, I pray we'd go out this holiday season and spread Jesus all over the place. We'd make it known that Jesus is the reason for the season, Lord. Wherever we go, bless us, keep us safe. Keep us safe, Father. Protect us. Watch over us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.